That's what we're about this morning. Thanks again for letting us start this way. Glenberg, thanks.
And good morning, everybody. In order to be really serious, I thought that not knowing we were going to have this little wonderful little break, I thought we'd start with 2 Peter, which deals with this pretty seriously, the whole issue of the ark and the flood. Let's look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter has a lot about false teachers, false prophets, who are not only religious authorities and pastors and preachers, but scientists and world leaders, secular authorities. And he is pretty rough on false teaching. In chapter 3 of 2 Peter, this is now the second letter that I have written to you, beloved. And in both of them, I have aroused your pure reason by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand this, that mockers, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own passions and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation." They deliberately ignore this fact that by the word of God, heavens existed long ago, and an earth formed out of water and by means of water, through which the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist have been stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord's not slack about the promise of his coming, as some count slowness, but is forbearing toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, the Greek is unloosed, what sort of persons ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be kindled and dissolved, and the elements will melt with fire? According to his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you wait for these, be zealous to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Count the forbearance of our Lord as salvation. You can see that's a strong warning. If I was to go make a public announcement, maybe get in the newspaper, that there, we had decided that there was a great, a horrendous flood on the earth 5,500 years ago, and that a world populated by billions of people had been suddenly destroyed, and there were only 8 survivors drifting around on a boat. How would you take that? How would you react to that announcement in the newspapers or in Scientific American? Utter, absolute nonsense. Especially the 5,500 years ago sort of thing. That's ridiculous, because science has proven, science has shown, we now know we're not going to follow the mythologies and superstitions of the Bible, right? That's the common view. You can see how successful the campaign of the enemy has been in darkening everybody's minds and every aspect of the culture. That's what Peter's warning is all about. It's a warning to take Genesis seriously, literally, at face value, to spend time with it and think about it, because this book, the Bible, is showing us the path of our redemption, what God's done to solve the problem of human evil and how to resolve it. Let's go back to Genesis again now at this point. The cassette tape that I make one here, and Rolf makes one, you can order a DVD of the whole class, I think, when we're done here. And I go home, put these on my website, ldolphin.org. There's tons of notes also on my website. I'm resisting the temptation to spew them all out on you at the cost of Xeroxing these days. So I hope you can do some studying on your own. I did give you a handout today. On one side is an Old Testament chronology that takes you from Adam to Abraham and to Jacob. And this is kind of my working chronology that I keep in my Bible. It's not the last word in chronologies. My age of the earth here is about 6,000 years. Remember, Archbishop Usher figured that the age of the earth was 4004 BC was the time of creation. I've added on a couple thousand years. And you can adjust a lot of these numbers, but in general, the names are all connected one way or another. Arthur Custance shows that there are no major gaps. As we've already seen in Genesis, there are some uncertainties as the number of years before so-and-so had a son and a number of years elapsed here and there that we're not certain about. But I'm putting the creation at about 6,000 BC. The column that you want to notice that would be of interest to you is patriarch's lifespan, which goes from Adam all the way down to Jacob in this case, at Jacob at about 2,000 BC, would be my scan. Now, over on the far right column is the speed of light, the factor by which the speed of light has dropped in this time period. And I think this is now fairly well established on the basis of what we now know about the vacuum, about empty space, has residual energy in it. I'm not uptight about the age of the universe at all. I don't really care if you want to believe in an old creation. This is just sort of my working sheet that I keep in my Bible because when I'm looking at it, I get the sort of a feel for this. We already talked briefly about population growth. On the back of the page here, I have two curves for population growth. The right-hand side of this top curve, the right-hand side, shows where the population is going right now. We know the world population since Roman times fairly well, about 200 million, 300 million people in the time the Lord lived on earth. And so the population since Christ is pretty well known, and the growth rates are known. And look what's happening to the growth rate of the population in our time. It's going through the roof. We have a lot of population control people now that are concerned about reducing the population all over the world because it's going through the roof. It took a long time to get up to the levels it is now, but it's going through the roof exponentially. Over on the left of this top curve is my calculation, my estimate for the population from Adam to Noah. That's 10 generations. We've already noticed that people lived 900 and some years, that it looks as if the patriarchs had four or five sons per family, the children per family. That already means a very high population growth rate. So the world population by the time of the flood could easily have been as high as it is now, and even higher, could have been. We don't know. Everything about that world before the flood is now buried under a couple of miles of sediment. We don't have Noah's Ark, we don't have any cities, we don't even have any fossils that tell us about the life on Earth before the flood. So I really do want to get the tape recorders and the iPods off of Noah's Ark if we could find some hint. Of course, we get to meet Noah, and I'm sure he can sit down with us and tell us what it was like living in the world before the flood. This little tiny curve up here on the top left on the back is your handy little how to calculate world population rates. The number of generations is the horizontal scale. The vertical scale is population numbers. And then all those straight lines lets you pick how many children per family you'd like to have and what the time period is. I put the time for the death of Noah on there. He lived a good long time, and so Noah had maybe 100,000 children descendants by the time he was died, and maybe a million, but not a lot of kids. And you can easily put the limits on what world population would have been and how it surged ahead up until the time of the flood. The time period between Noah and Adam is about 1,500, 1,600 years if you take the Masoretic test of the Bible, which most of us use. If you look at the Septuagint and other translations, you can juggle the numbers and make that time period about 2,300 years or so. It's between that kind of range, okay? And down here, this little bunch of dots in the gray area at the bottom left of your curve, I've put the atomic time clock speed versus the regular time. We all go today, clock time is based on gravity. It's based on the motion of the Earth around the sun and the moon around the Earth. Atomic time is the kind of scientific time that we see all the day long in the newspapers. Geologic time, astronomical time, scientific time is all atomic time. It's all based on radioactive decay, and I'm ready to die for the fact that radioactive decay rates have dropped over the history of the world. So that would be, this is my view of a recent creation. And I don't think the Bible makes a big deal out of it, so I won't. It's just for the Bible to be consistent for me, this is kind of my view, okay? And a lot of good Christians would.
In this column here, what does the BP stand for? In the second last column, this atomic time BP. What's the BP?
Before present.
Before the present.
I'm sorry for the lack of detail on that. I could have put some notes. AC is after creation. And BP. Okay, that gives you something to fuss about over the week. Do read Genesis over and over again until it fits together for you. Yeah.
Some people didn't get that sheet. Is that on your website?
Yes, all this stuff is all over my website, and I've got articles in which this is repeated three or four times redundantly because I can't remember that I wrote it once before. Yeah. Let's see if I can make this a little bit clearer. What the vacuum consists of has been speculation since the Greek time. Is the vacuum totally empty space? Empty space totally empty? Or maybe it's so full of little tiny particles, little tiny itty-bitty particles that for a light ray to go through the vacuum means it's going to have many collisions. Up until fairly recently, it was assumed that the vacuum was empty, bare, what's called the bare vacuum. It means empty space is really empty. Well, somebody did some experiments and found out that if you take, say, a bell jar and take all the air out of it and bring it down to absolute zero and shield it from any outside influence, there nevertheless is a residual energy in that vacuum. It's called the zero point energy. Actually measure it. It's very small. But that's led to the current theory, which is called zero-point energy. I think the vacuum is the interface between the physical world and the spiritual world. And through the vacuum, energy is coming into our universe all the time. The average energy in the vacuum is zero, but the thinking in physics today is that the vacuum is a froth of virtual particles leaping in and out of existence, creating and being destroyed constantly, so that the average energy zeroes out. But there's a little residual there. In fact, people try to harness that residual energy to generate power, because it would make a nice source of free power if we could do it. Now, it would appear that on the second day of creation, when God stretched out the universe, the vacuum was actually stretched out, and large amounts of power became resident in the vacuum. And that power actually is what sustains the universe right now. And it's a large reservoir of power. So in my idea of looking at things, the invisible world and the material world are connected. And I think the connection layer is the vacuum. It's empty space. Now, did I make that all harder and worse? I shouldn't have ever opened my mouth to that.
Wouldn't it be safe to say that if we really were able to read a lot of today's theoretical physics, it sounds as strange as maybe some of the things we're accused of saying accused of believing strange things in the Bible, right?
A science can only deal with the physical material world, by the way. That's all we can deal with, yeah. Yeah, that now, okay, oh, I forgot that part. if light can be consisted either of particles called photons, which travel, or can be thought of as waves. If you think about sending a light photon from here to the moon, then in the modern view, that photon is going to collide many, many times with these virtual particles. It's going to collide, be absorbed, be re-emitted, be absorbed, be re-emitted, and that means the travel time is long. If the energy in the vacuum were lower, a particle of light would suffer fewer collisions and would get there quicker. So the speed of light would go quicker when the energy in the vacuum is low. Okay? And so I would say then, I also believe the universe stretched out to its fixed diameter on day two. We went through that earlier. And that the universe is fixed, it's not expanding now. And the redshift comes out of these properties of the vacuum. Okay? Yeah?
So the universe would have to be collapsing in order for the speed of light to increase.
It appears that energy has been pouring into the vacuum from somewhere else since creation, that it's actually being sustained. And that's kind of Colossians 1, that in Christ all things consist, are held together. Energy and power are put into the universe. Jesus has the whole world in his hands, kind of thing. So it's now the speed of light historically dropped very rapidly at first, and the present decrease is very slow, very, very slow. It's almost not dropping anymore. The trouble is to catch. I'm a physicist, and we just sort of naturally think about these things, real, take them for granted. There's lots and lots of stuff on my website about this. I almost feel guilty for intruding a Bible class with this stuff, because come back in 10 years and all the physics will have changed and there will be some other model. So the important thing I would like to leave you with is to take the Bible seriously as God's word to us. He's told us enough in there that we can get our lives in order and go in the right way. There's a whole lot of stuff that's not in the Bible that I wish were there. All the details of science and a lot of things about history. What's striking about this Genesis account is it's reasonable in terms of what we know about human history and human civilization. We don't have any ancient cities more than a few thousand years BC. Evidence of civilizations are recent, right? Yeah.
Yeah, the frequency of that zero-point energy is roughly equivalent to that which is necessary to maintain the electron.
Now, this is another kind of key point. Electrons spinning around a nucleus ought to radiate all their power because an accelerated charge radiates. And here are all the electrons that are perfectly stable in their orbits. And if you ask a physics professor why, he'll say, well, we don't know why. Because actually, after a few spirals, the electron should fall into the nucleus of an atom and be gone. So the current thinking is that power is coming into every electron in the universe at the same rate that it's being radiated away. And that would be this power coming up out of the vacuum, which I think would be the power of God holding the universe together. The universe is being sustained with power and with force held together. And we just read that passage in Peter about the universe being melted with fire. So if God were to stop the flow of this energy coming in through the vacuum, it would all go up in smoke. We'd have a big nuclear holocaust. It's not a fixed universe. God didn't create the universe and then go away.
Is this stuff on the test?
Yes. This is on the final exam. Jesus will say, do you know how I created the universe? And you'll say, no, I don't. And then he'll say, fine, that's okay, you don't have to. Do you believe in me? Yes, I do. That's the it's yes, no. Yeah.
What about entropy?
Entropy means the second law of thermodynamics says the universe is running down. It's losing its energy. Available energy is being used up. If we wait a long time, the universe will use all of its available energy and it will suffer what's called a heat death. It also means, in terms of orderly systems that were orderly tend to break down. Your new car will rust if you leave it in the garage. Everything around us is in a process of deterioration. Romans 8 attributes that to the fall, that the creation was damaged and ruined by the fall of man, by the fall of the angels. Animals die. nature dies. There's decay in the physical universe. And that wasn't originally there in the Garden of Eden. I think that in the Garden of Eden, everything would have been self-renewing indefinitely. So that quite a few things changed in physics after the fall. If you were to, this is one of the problems with science. If you take science as the only explanation, if you could walk back through history, starting now, and walk all the way back, would you find that things were uniform all the way back to time equals zero?
No,
you wouldn't. You'd find jumps and discontinuity, like the flood, for example, like the fall of man. And that means that a scientific explanation based only on observations the last 100 years or so is not going to give you the right answer if you walk it backwards into the past. We need some revelation from God to get the information that science can't give us. So can you trust God that he's telling us things that we wouldn't otherwise know?
Isn't entropy a great response to somebody who says that everything was evolved and is always improving, because entropy is the opposite?
Yes, the entropy is the tendency of everything to run down. And the universe is running down. I was just looking at the calculations on the number of species that could fit into the ark. Henry Morris says that it would appear that the number of species has decreased by two-thirds since the time the ark was built. It could hold far more animals than now than it did back then. And that's it would be entropy. We're not living longer, we're not getting healthier, we're not evolving step by step into something better. We're at the bottom of a long process of decay and breakdown. The genome is carrying a lot of broken pieces along with it. This veneer of civilization makes us think there's progress, but the human behavior hasn't progressed any. I think you'll agree about that. Okay, let's do a little Bible here. I hope I could get you back on track. The most absolute important thing would be for you to believe this Bible is an accurate, integrated book. You need the whole Bible. You can't just take a few verses out of the New Testament and get a clear picture. I do believe that every one of us needs a worldview, a consistent worldview that holds together in a consistent way. We have something to believe about where we came from, what's wrong with the world, how is it going to get fixed, who's fixing it, what is the destiny of man, does it require a choice on our part to be part of a redemptive program? Yes, it does. Okay, chapter 7, I think, wasn't it? Oh, in chapter 5, we had that long list of names from Adam to Noah, and all its names ended up with the statement, and he died, and he died, and that whole group of people, one by one, died, and that chapter 5 is there just to provide us with a series of connections that get us from Adam down to Noah in 10 generations. In chapter 6, we find that the world was soon very heavily populated, and there was plenty of evil running around. Doesn't go into a lot of detail about the evil. It just, God looked down with dismay, with a broken heart, to find that men's behavior was only evil continually. It wasn't sporadic like it is now, but it was almost all the time. And there was therefore necessary for him to step in and interfere. Remember, that's Peter's point, that God does intervene radically. This flood happened unexpectedly as far as most of the people on the earth were concerned. They were totally oblivious to the fact that it was going to start raining on a planet where it never rained before, and float a barge that was what could well have been inland in somebody's driveway. In chapter 6, we found out that there was some kind of shenanigans going on between fallen angels and human women, resulting in a hybrid race of titans or demigods that was a further corruption and pollution of the human race. That's a very difficult subject to study. We don't know very much about that. God obviously has a very broken heart over this situation. God is not indifferent to human suffering. He identifies totally with us. That's the reason that he became a man and came down to live among us as the man Christ Jesus. The end of chapter 9 points out that there was a man named Noah, at the end of this age, who was blameless, who walked with God consistently, and he has walked with God for 500 years, has three sons. There's a break in the usual pattern here. God has told Noah that in 100 years he's going to destroy the world, 120 years. And Noah gets busy building this boat, which took about 100 years to build. Big boat. And the earth was corrupt in God's sight. The earth was filled with violence. Chapter 6, verse 11. God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. That sounds just about like now. The world today is becoming violent like that. Down the last few verses of Romans chapter 1, we see all kinds of violence breaking out now that's shocking, even though we think we've seen it all. And the boat is described here. It's a big barge. It doesn't have to go anywhere. It just has to float. I mentioned that the Hebrew word for ark is the same as the Egyptian word coffin. It's a coffin. And the survivors are going to get inside this coffin and float through this time of destruction. And God says he's going to bring floodwaters on the earth. And starting in verse 18 of chapter 6, God says, I will establish my covenant with you. That word covenant is repeated some seven more times, eight times here, when God talks about a covenant, a covenant, a covenant. Were there any other covenants before this one? Covenant is an agreement between God and some other party, God and man.
Well, he makes a covenant with sort of Eve in that.
Adam and Eve.
Where Eve is going to bear the child and there's going to be a disruptive point. I don't know if that's a covenant, but there's a promise.
Well, the original commission to God, what did God tell Adam and Eve to do in the garden? Be fruitful and multiply? And take care of the garden and cultivate it and work hard. And so that's a covenant. That's the arrangement. How did Adam do on that? Well, he did all right at first and then blew it badly. And God had to come in and change things around a bit. And throw Adam out of the garden and make life harder for him. But provide for a fix. So this is the covenant. It's an agreement now that God makes with Noah. Unconditional. Doesn't depend on Noah's performance or his perfection. It's something God's going to initiate. I will make a covenant with you and your sons. With you, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your son's wife with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Why would God bother with the animals? Why doesn't he just make new animals afterwards? Why does he care about animals that much? Yes, he most certainly does.
He told Jonah he did.
He told Jonah. He certainly did. God criticized Jonah because he didn't have any pity, even on the dumb animals in the city. And shouldn't God be merciful to animals? He certainly should. Animals are there as part of the whole infrastructure of creation, and we're all part of that. Whole structure. And then God told Noah here to take along a lot of food, plenty of food, your supply of food. So deck one is where Adam lives, and he's got his TV set and his lounge and his gaming boards and things like that, and then recreational area. And the next floor is where the animals all live, got to feed them every day and clean up after them, and then the refuse in the bottom, like Bill Cosby told us. Anyway. And Noah did everything that God told him to do. Chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark. Does your Bible say go?
Yeah.
That's wrong. It's the Hebrew says come. That means God's inside the ark. That's pretty neat, isn't it? Come on in. This ark is my home, and I'm inviting you in here. This is where I'm going to be with you. I'm going to ride through the flood with you. When you became a Christian, what were you invited to do? Were you invited to have God come into your heart? A nice place of safety? Nice, comforting, isn't it? The whole world's going to go into oblivion around outside, but it's nice and safe inside the ark. A little rough riding once in a while on the waves.
God had to bring the animals. They didn't.
Now, that's the other thing, is that God evidently drew the animals, and Noah didn't have to run out and chase them all down. Big door, one big door in the side of the ark. There's only one door. Anything in the New Testament about doors? Jesus said he was the door. No other way in. You don't get in this boat, you're not going to make it. And we take now clean animals and unclean animals. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the air, also male and female, to keep their kind alive upon the face of all the earth. Why in the world? Where do we get all this clean animals, unclean animals? I thought that came up in Leviticus. Right? No. Where did this come up, this business of clean animals, unclean animals, animal skins, shedding of blood? Well, obviously from the very start, when God provided animal skins for Adam and Eve and killed some animals, and he sat down and taught them about the shedding of blood. Are there really animals that are clean and unclean? No. The New Testament's very clear about that. Was there a reason why God appointed clean and unclean animals as something to teach by? Yes. It's a teaching tool. And Leviticus goes into that a lot. And so even in getting on board the ark, we're going to take these extra animals that will be sacrificial animals, and they are part of the teaching lesson of distinguishing good and evil and helping God's people. In 7 days I'll send rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And God did that all Noah had commanded him. Imagine, it hasn't started to rain, it's perfectly dry, and God says, come on board, and you sit on that boat for 7 days, and nothing happens. I bet you that Fox News and CNN outside with their microphones have a field day with that, wouldn't they? Ha, 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 we're on a great countdown now, and not a stir of life on that boat that Noah built, and all those animals that disappeared out of here. You got the nature lovers all upset, the Sierra Club's protesting. And there's not a cloud in the sky. So folks, look, this silly boat. Well, that's the kind of scoffing and mocking that one would have seen back then. Remember that anybody in the world was welcome to come on board. Just as today, everybody's welcome to come into Christ. The safety of Christ is the door's wide open, you come on in, but there comes a time when the door shuts, and then it's not possible anymore. I'm going to blot out from the face of the ground every living thing that I have made. God made them so he can blot them out. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood, of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and birds, everything that creeps on the ground, 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded him. No fish? Fish surviving in the ocean, I guess, as far as we know. Now, at the 7-day period, by the way, it may have been a mourning period for Methuselah, who had just died. That was the key as to when the flood would come. When Methuselah dies, the flood will come. Methuselah is the man that lived longer than any other man. Grace and patience and long-suffering of God, waiting and waiting. And then Methuselah dies, and maybe a little memorial service, and then the floods will come. Verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst open and the windows of the heaven were opened. The date is a little bit specific. Does that tell you anything? Yes, God has dates for things. He doesn't tell us, but he has fixed dates on his calendar, exact dates. How long was this boat going to be floating around?
40 days and 40 nights.
The total time, 1 year. When the ark finally lands again, what, does anybody know about that? What the day of the year that was? There's a change in calendars. because in the time of the Passover when the Jews left Egypt, they did have a change in their calendars. So what was the seventh month became the first month. So if the boat lands on the first month, is any particular day on the first month that it landed? The exact day that that later on Jesus would rise from the dead. Exactly. So that's pretty awesome that God's planning and is precise. These dates are just not coincidental. Now, the water for the flood comes from two sources. It comes from the opening of the windows of heaven, which would mean heavy rain. Probably never rained before, clouds up and rains. We know about how much water you can put in the atmosphere at the ordinary temperatures we have now, and you can maybe put in a few feet of water. You can't put hundreds of feet of water into the atmosphere. That raises the surface temperature too much. But if enough water from the deep breaks open and flies up into the sky in great jets, you could have a cycle that recharges and a great pouring of. Yeah.
Is that a reference to chapter 2, verse 6, but a mist used to rise from the ground?
Yes, it seemed, remember that the rivers in Eden came out of great springs in the ground, out of one big spring and divided into four, and it appears that there was a heavy mist at night, and we also have apparently a uniform climate. It's the seasons right now that produce the weather patterns that bring about regular rain. Now, who else? Now, this seems to also be one continent. It seems to be one landmass. And at some time, we'll talk about that when we get there a little bit later. It may well be about 150 years later in the days of Peleg that we have what we now call continental drift. The name Peleg is significant because that's where we get the word archipelago and the pelagic deeps. Something split up this great continent, which secular geologists called Pangaea, the original continent. And if you know about continental drift, they tell you the continents are splitting apart and moving apart a few inches a year. Well, back at the time of the continental breakup, I think it was a few months or a few years for this one continent to break up. And again, I can tell you what's probably happening here. That latest thinking in geology and physics by Christians is that we know that the heating in the interior of the Earth is mostly from radioactive decay. And the radioactive elements are mostly in the crust. I think radioactive decay was turned on by the fall, frankly. And the rapid radioactive decay of some of the short-lived elements would heat the crust of the Earth fast. And heat it enough that it became somewhat slippery. Right where the radioactivity is located, and if something came along, maybe an object from space came in and hit the Earth and split the Earth, these plates could float as if they're floating on top of jello and drift apart. And furthermore now, there's evidently a great deal of water trapped in the crust. We know that the water-bearing rocks are in the crust, and evidently these fountains of the deep are great quantities of water that are embedded in the crust of the Earth, and once the crust cracks, up come these great jets of water boiling up. They'd be great steam jets, powerful jets. And when that water gets up to the top of the atmosphere, it comes down in great ongoing rain. Now that's just, you'll have to think about this as you look at it, because we aren't told very much. We're told the date, the windows of heavens were opened. Rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. That's a lot of rain. A few inches of rain per day is a lot. Some islands get, 100 inches a day? I think so, once in a great while. But most of the water is coming from below the surface of the earth. On the same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's wife and their three wives and their sons entered the ark, they and every beast according to its kind, and all the cattle according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, every bird according to its kind, every bird of every sort. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was breath of life. They entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God commanded him. Then Noah shut him in. That's another little detail. Once you're inside, the door's closed.
The Lord shut.
The Lord shut the... What did I say there?
No.
Oh, Noah didn't shut the door. It's too big. God shut the door. Is that a word of encouragement to you? You can't get out. Once you're in Christ, you can't jump out. Door's locked. You're sealed. That's a picture of the sealing of the Holy Spirit that provides you with safety and security when you're in Christ. The flood continued 40 days upon the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark. It rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth. The earth floated in the face of the water. The ark floated on the face of the waters. The waters prevailed so mightily upon the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heavens were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits, 45 feet. I personally think that the mountains before the flood were small mountains, a few thousand feet. That the great mountains that we have now, like Mount Whitney, Mount Everest, are a result of the crustal movements after the flood, the breaking up of the continent, and volcanic activity. Mount Ararat's a volcanic mountain. It may well have not been there at the time of the flood, that particular mountain. So my personal view is that mountains before the flood were maybe a few thousand feet. You go to Mount Zion, and you think, which is Jerusalem, you think you're going to a great high mountain, and it's 2,500 feet above sea level. It's about like our coastal hills. They're called mountains in the Bible. They're not all that impressive. So lots of mountain building after the flood. I think the recovery from the flood is going to take a good 500 years. Ice age, huge changes in weather patterns, volcanic activity, extinction of dinosaurs. The disruption of the flood has long-lasting consequences. It takes a long time for the earth to recover from the flood. Makes it difficult to move and live. So we've got repopulating the earth with no tools, no technology, and it's not going to be easy. Civilization starts really taking off about maybe 3,000 B.C., maybe 500 years after the flood. This means that the fossils, most of the things that are in the fossil record would be fossils that were buried after the flood. We don't have anything from the time of the flood. It's too deep. A little radical. Most everybody thinks that all those bones and skeletons are all deposited by the flood. I don't think so. I think they come from disasters subsequent to the flood, as long as also with the geologic layers. Just the time scale's off. Okay?
Dinosaurs.
Well, I think they were on board the ark as little baby dinosaurs, and they came out and lived happily for a few hundred years, and maybe in a local area of the earth where it was the right kind of living conditions for them. Could easily maybe say have been a meteor strike or a big volcanic eruption that cooled the earth a few degrees, and they couldn't survive, and they went extinct. These extinctions seem to be sudden. Fossil beds have got all kinds of animals all piled up as if they were just disasters. But I don't think they were all at the same time. Lots to think about here. Where did I stop? Verse 17. The flood continued 40 days upon the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed. Is this a universal flood? Sounds like it, doesn't it? If it's a local flood, that you wouldn't think you'd have to work 100 years on a big boat with supplies. The Hebrew word here for flood is the word mabul, and it's used of a catastrophic big giant flood. The Hebrew has other words for local floods. The Greek word that's used here in the Greek translation of the Hebrew is an interesting word. Anybody know what that word is? Where's our Greek? John, it's the word, it gives us our word cataclysm. Kataklousmos is the Greek word here. Cataclysm. Does the flood sound like a cataclysm? It sure does. Doesn't sound like a little local flood in the Black Sea or something like that. Now, where did I stop? Verse 21, all flesh died that moved upon the earth, birds, cattle, beasts, all swimming creatures, swarm under the earth, and every man and everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the earth. man and animals and creeping things and birds of the air. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and all those that were with him. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Now that's a horrendous loss of life of billions and billions of people who were surprised, caught off guard, living life just like people around us live all the time, and this sudden disaster, and it's all over.
Seems like that would support the universal flood. And also verse 20, it says the mountains were covered.
The mountains were covered, yeah, to a depth of 45 feet over the top of them. Now, if you had a local flood and it destroyed everybody, all life, that would satisfy the Bible here. But I expect the population of the earth had spread out and it was occupying the whole continent. Now, where did all the water come from and where did it all go? Well, it's still here. If you turn out, does anybody know what the average height of the land on the earth is? The land above sea water. Guess. Average height of the land on the earth.
Above sea level?
Yeah.
Maybe 100 feet.
100 feet, 15 feet. Well, I have 2,250 feet. That's the average height of the land. If you leveled all the land off, what's the average depth of the ocean? 12,700 feet. What fraction of the earth right now is above water? Just a small chunk. Suppose you took a bulldozer and you leveled the earth. You plowed all the land into the ocean. You filled it all in until the earth was just totally filled in. What do you think that would look like? It would look like a sphere of water with about 8,000 feet of water over all of the land. So where is the water that made the flood? Well, it's still here. All it was done was to rearrange the geology of the earth. Those great big ocean trenches now are collapsed caverns, if you wish.
So before the flood, was there a larger percentage of land above water?
Could be. It's possible, yeah.
That's a question.
Okay.
Before the flood, was there a larger percentage of land above water? You're saying possibly.
I don't know. Well, this is another thing to ask Noah. I think we're going to quit right here. I'm a little disjointed today, obviously. I'm kind of struggling with a little bit of a cold. And we've had a full morning here. So would you pray for us? You like the disjointed part?
Let me apologize to the back row. I should have learned by now to make more copies than I did. So we'll try to up the copies going forward.
I always is it on? Is that put it high on? It should be on. I always like the comic I saw years ago, two different animals standing up over a hill looking down on the ark. And one of them turns to the other and says, I didn't know we were supposed to bring a date. I can't find the comic anymore, but I'm just not.